Continuing a study in the book of 1 Timothy, one of three of the letters of the Apostle Paul that are referred to as the pastoral epistles. Maybe because the two men that are addressed, Timothy and Titus in particular, may have played some pastoral role, but more, I think it's because of the bulk of the instruction Paul gives to both Timothy and Titus has to do with church affairs. The flock, how they are to be governed, what is to be important with them. And so the flock is a part of that which is pastoral, therefore the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter that comes at a certain time in his life that I think influences what he writes. And of course, we understand all of his writings that made its way into our Bible, certainly superintended. Overseen by the Holy Spirit so that everything that we have before us is God's Word to us. But there, you cannot divorce his time and his situation from what he's writing. And you will get glimpses of his situation and what has happened thus far with him as you read through the epistle, 1 Timothy, and certainly with 2 Timothy and with Titus. We have attempted, as we moved into the direction of studying this book, to try to give all of us some overview of what we could find here. And we have touched on several things. And I think sometimes it's appropriate, and more than appropriate, it's beneficial for us as we study something to get the big picture first and then delve into the details. And so that's what we've attempted to do. It is good to get context. It is good to get context from both the life of the Apostle Paul, the writer, as well as Timothy, the one to whom he is writing. And so we have in front of us enough in our Bible to give us enough of a context. This past week, when we had a little downtime looking for something to watch that might be profitable, ran across a movie entitled The Professor and the Madman. Not the professor and Marianne, the professor and the madman. And the professor and the madman had to do with the development of the Oxford English Dictionary. And the gentleman who was the primary character in this particular movie was a man who had no doctorate, but was well-versed in the English language. The madman part of the equation was a man who was a medical doctor during the Civil War in America, and this is based on a true story, who went mad. He went insane because of some things that he was forced to do in the Civil War. But he had this capacious mind, and his grasp of the English language was enviable. Both of these men were so intent on developing not only what a word meant at the particular time, but its history of meaning. So they went all the way back to where they had the first written record in the English language of the word and how was it used in its context. And their struggle was to go through every succeeding century and find how it evolved. What they came up with, ultimately, both of them died before it ever was fully developed. But what they came up with, ultimately, was the Oxford English Dictionary, and you can expect it to be robust and thorough, but incomplete. But because of their work, you got some sense of the richness of the language, all because they labored to get the context. So I'm hoping that I could use that meager illustration to help you appreciate the fact that our effort to try to understand the context of the writing of 1 Timothy should benefit us because the Lord has given us some things to help us. As far as the state, the condition, the situation of the writer, the Apostle Paul, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 28. And while you're turning there, what I will tell you is that scholars who have looked at the timing of the writing of this 1 Timothy epistle and 2 Timothy and Titus will tell us that all of these letters were written after the events are closed in the book of Acts. But the reason that I read what we're going to read in the 28th chapter is again to give you some sense of what's happening now with Paul. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." Now there's context to this text. The context is, as you know, if you read through the book of Acts, that Paul had been unjustly accused, and he used his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal all the way to Caesar. And the final appeal he made, it was agreed to: "To Caesar thou hast appealed, to Caesar thou shalt go." And so he's taken to Rome to make his case before Caesar. It is there, as he approaches, that we find in his first visit to Rome. And as I understand it, Paul was twice imprisoned in Rome. He was imprisoned, as we see it here, under house arrest, it seems, almost. But then apparently he was released from prison and then re-imprisoned just a year or two later, his second imprisonment. But during that imprisonment, we have him approaching Rome for the first time. And when he approaches Rome, we find out that there are those who are believers already in Rome. How they got there, we do not know for sure. What we can assume is that when the gospel was being proclaimed to various parts of the world through this man, the Apostle Paul, and with other disciples that were scattered from Jerusalem, that some of those believers carried that message or themselves moved to Rome. How they got there is unimportant. What is important is that when they heard that he was coming, they went out to meet him. Now, here's an aside. Language is important. The original language in our Bible is very important. And the more that you learn about the original words, the greater you can appreciate the vividness of our Bible. We just read a detail that maybe most of us, when we read it, didn't think much about it. It's not that Paul made his way into Rome and the people came and saw him when he was in his own hired house. When they heard that he was coming, they went out to meet him and they came back with him. Now, here's where the word gets involved. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Underscore in your Bible, in your mind at least, the little word "meet" there. It is the same word that's used in Acts, where it talks about those saints coming from Rome, meeting Paul, and then coming back with him to Rome. That's the idea here. When we're called up to meet the Lord in the air, it's as he is descending to come to the earth. We're going to be called up to meet him in the clouds, but he's going to a destination, you see, and we're going to be with him. That's part of the vividness of this marvelous language that God in his wisdom chose to use to give us the New Testament primarily. Well, what we know of Paul, reading the accounts that are provided for us in the book of Acts, we know that wherever he went, he seems to have initially moved toward his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh. It was a burning desire for him. And if you were back in Acts chapter 28, you would see as you read this story that he's going to do that very thing. And he articulates his love for his own people and his desire for them to come to know the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so, this man, as he came into any particular area, he would look out those people and he would present Christ to them. One whom they had likely never heard of, or if they had heard of him, they had not heard of him in a proper light. And Paul would take the scriptures and lay out for them, you were expecting a Messiah? Let me tell you that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so back in Acts chapter 28 and verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now listen, contrast what you have seen in maybe your lifetime with the Christianity that was now present in this day. In our day, in my lifetime, I'm seeing the pendulum swing. But in the course of my lifetime, I think I have seen Christianity being socially acceptable. And if it's socially acceptable, there's something wrong with what is called Christianity. But we're seeing it now where Christianity is not socially acceptable. It seems to be prevalent among the younger ones. I'm at that age now. It's those young people. No, it's observation. I was in a local drinking establishment the other day. Coffee, by the way. And I overheard a conversation taking place between this young woman and some of her friends. And she said, you know, those Christians, they always think they're right. There's underlying disdain for Christianity. Now, this would be, in our experience now, would be no different than what the world was starting to hear about Christianity. Everywhere, this sect is spoken against, you see. And so Paul then explains that he's there to speak of the one who was prophesied of, and he did. When he did, we find their reaction was not unlike the reaction of others when Paul presented it to the Jew. It was really quite interesting to me to visit this afresh and to realize that these people in Rome, far distant from what happened in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem at Calvary, yet they, when they heard these truths, they too had a veil over their eyes. Most of them did. They talked about it, they reasoned, but a few believed. Most did not. And it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy where the Lord said He would send darkness over their hearts. And He had, whether they lived in the epicenter of Christianity or lived hundreds of miles away in Rome, the Lord had put a veil over their eyes. Except for those who were the remnant, the elect. And the Lord certainly did that. Well, back in Acts chapter 28, and I'll move along as quickly as I feel I need to. But in Acts chapter 28 and verse 28 and 29, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." Now let's just read the rest of the chapter. Verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." This man is imprisoned. Yes, it seems like a very loose type of imprisonment and a favorable to him type of imprisonment, but he is. And while he's there, the Lord continues to do a great work through this man. He was a blessing everywhere the Lord sent him. You know, we shouldn't be putting any man that the Lord uses in this way as being outside of the realm of possibility for us. We should ask that the Lord be pleased to use us wherever He puts us to be a blessing to those that we come into contact with, to use us as His instrument, and maybe someone somewhere will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our ministry of testimony, living a life before them, speaking a word as the Lord opens doors, that there is no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a time, we're facing a world that is no different now than it ever has been. All that the world has to offer will never satisfy the soul. I was talking with someone yesterday about a situation that they're encountering now, where within a family, there has been someone to introduce themselves to the family, and they have become convinced that what they were born to be, they are not. In other words, they have gone into the transgender world. And let me just, Paul, I'm hesitating here. I want all of us to appreciate this. Don't ever, we should never look down upon individuals who are caught into any type of sin and say, "Oh, what a wicked person that is." You know, if it were not for the grace of God, you might have gone down a similar or worse path. So this individual is faced with that, and he had concerns about it. And after I talked with him, then I said, "Well, you know, I remember that Dr. Lutzer had addressed this in his book on living in Babylon." And sure enough, he had. And he had quite a bit of documentation about situations that people had documented themselves about having to deal with people who were transgender, homosexual, anything that's out of the way that God has prescribed. And this person that wrote, one of the things that he quoted, had been in that lifestyle, and the Lord delivered them out of that lifestyle. The person said, "Don't condone the sin, but by all means realize that those people that are involved in that type of behavior are looking for something that they have not yet found to satisfy themselves." There is a deep hurt within them. There is a deep longing within them, and they have gone down this path to try to find the answer. So we live in this type of world, and we need to be prepared as God's messengers, as light in this world, to be His instruments to deliver a message that is full of hope and brings one back when believed into a right relationship with God. And when they're in a right relationship with God, they will find His way to be the best way, the most fulfilling way, the most glorious way, the most honoring to Him way. Sins will slough off and they'll start walking the straight and narrow. An evidence of Paul's being used of the Lord at this particular time was what he wrote in the book of Philippians, which was a prison epistle. In Philippians chapter 4 in verse 22, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Now we have to read into this. And if we can read into it one way, and I'm emphasizing now the fact that now there are saints in Caesar's household. Could it have been that the Lord used this man, Saul of Tarsus, former Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, to take his message to people within Caesar's household? The Lord saved them, or some had been saved, but nonetheless, they found in the Apostle Paul a fellow believer. And they were blessed by being in His presence, and He was blessed by having them in His presence. Well, something else about the context of Paul, and then I'll move quickly on to Timothy. Paul is nearing the end of his life, and in his second imprisonment, he knows it. He knows the time of his departure is at hand. You read the letters, and what you'll find is some insights into his state of mind and his need ending toward the end of his life to take care of certain things. For example, in Titus chapter 3 in verse 13, he says, "Bring Zenas, the lawyer." You know, as a younger person, you don't think too much about the need to have a will. The older that you get, the more you realize that I may have a little bit left behind, and when I do, I need to make it very clear who is to get it. I need to get my affairs in order, and so you reach out to a lawyer. I believe that's why Paul reached out to Zenas. Well, we also read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, is some more about his experience and helps us to have context about what we read in 1 Timothy. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Here we get some insight in these particulars into the state of mind of this man. He's lonely. This man who has given his life over to others in the service of his Lord has now been isolated and only has Luke with him. He wants more people around him. He's not a hermit. He's not an isolationist. He wants others to be with him. He encourages others to come to be with him. But we also find a man who finds comfort in writings. He says, "Bring the parchments with you. I want to read what others have written about the things of God. It encourages me." And so it is, we have this man. And then earlier in that same chapter, in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So quickly, let me transition to the last comments I want to make this morning to give us further context into the writing of 1 Timothy. It's not just Paul you need to know something about, as the Bible reveals him to us in this time in his life and in his situation, but you need to understand a little bit about the background of Timothy. First of all, we're told in this portrait of Timothy that he was a man that as a child he was exposed to Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I'll read another aspect of his early life, Timothy's early life, and then tie in what we have just read. Here's my point. The women in his home played a significant good role in his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, read this. "When I call to remembrance the unfaith feigned, feigned faith rather, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So we have these two things put together, and we see that this man Timothy, whom the Lord will use greatly, and the Apostle Paul will rely on him. He said, "I have no other like-minded like Timothy." The Lord has prepared this man. He prepared him by putting him in a home where Scripture was important. I read into these words that we first read that his mother and his grandmother, by the way, his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. It was a mixed marriage. And in that home, the mother must have been the only one who had a respect for the Word of God between the husband and the wife. But the grandmother did have a respect for it, and they presented the Word of God in such a way that the Scripture seems to indicate they knew that just the exposing of this young man to the truth would not save him. But the Lord would use His Word, if He so pleased, to bring about his salvation. The Scriptures are able to make one wise concerning salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So young mothers, grandmothers, use your opportunity that God has given you to inculcate into the minds of the young ones the Word of God. We know nothing else about this home. We don't know, and I can assume, and I think I'm right, not every conversation was a godly conversation. Not everything that happened in that home the Lord smiled upon. We're sinners. But they were grounded in the Word of God. It was important to them, and they presented it to this young soul, Timothy. Well, it is an important thing, and history is dotted with others who have been influenced in a positive way because their parents saw that the importance of the Word of God, and their grandparents did. I may have mentioned to you, probably have, I've mentioned most everything to you now. This is maybe the 15th time I've mentioned it to you, that F.W. Borum is an author that I like to read from time to time. And Borum and his wife were to make a trip to England. They had to leave behind their adult children. This was a day and time when there was no ease of communication if you were in a distant trip. So they knew that their children would be concerned, and they were concerned for their children. But there was one thing that tied that family together. It was the Word of God. And so this is what they did. I read. In their 50s, Frank and Stella Borum traveled to England by ship while their young adults stayed home. There was the little ceremony of family worship each night in their cabin. Before leaving home, their father had taught the children the 121st Psalm, "The Lord is thy keeper." And each member of the family had entered into a solemn pact to repeat the psalm at a certain hour each Sunday while their parents were to say it every evening on land or on sea. And they did it without fail. So they would read these words, "I will lift up mine eyes into the hill. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." And it goes on. All because of an emphasis on the Word of God that Timothy had. Personal interjection, and then we'll close. You've been very kind. I read these details, and I see them repeated in my life. In this sense, when Paul introduced us to families that he had become acquainted with and informed us concerning their spirituality, I marveled at that. Because I know, and I know some of you know, that churches many times are not made up of people who are spiritual. They know nothing of the faith of a Lois and a Eunice. Nothing. They really have no deep soul-abiding regard for the Word of God and its value. They really don't.
That's right. That's right.
And so I have moved. I look back on it, and I know my judgment oftentimes is faulty, but I have moved as a youngster among individuals who were good churchgoers. I never heard a word about their love for the Lord. I never heard it. I never heard a word about their love for the Word of God. Never heard it. Now, I would hear about how this young person is going to be influential in the community. Oh, did you hear about the ball game last night? Oh, he's a good athlete. She's a good athlete. I heard all those things, but nothing deeply spiritual. I marvel that when I read in these little insights into the life of the saints, that now for almost 44 years, I've moved among people that are like that. I've seen it. It's not just the man in the pulpit. It's the people that are in the pew that know their Lord. They love their Lord. They esteem the Word of God. They love the Word of God. And they talk freely of both things. Oh, it's a marvel. All you need to do, my friend, is to move away from a place like this and go to a place that I'm talking about, and you'll pretty quickly realize you're in a wilderness. You're in a dry, dry land. Oh, the glories of the ever vital Christian experience. That's what happened with Timothy. And that's what Paul saw and rejoiced in. The last thing about Timothy was that he was ordained. Now, let me just say this. There are offices that are revealed to us in the New Testament that I believe no longer exist. I believe there are no longer apostles. Timothy really was an evangelist. And not like Billy Graham. He was an aide, if you will. And that's a weak word to use. He was a delegate, if you will, of an apostle. The apostle Paul was impressed, not with just the young man Timothy, but he was impressed that the Lord had called this man, and then the Lord would impress him and direct him to send him and Titus to different churches, not to be their pastor, but to observe and to help these churches. We don't have that type of office anymore. As far as I can detect and discern, there's only two offices left in New Testament church affairs, and that is the elder, the overseer, the bishop, alternating words meaning the same thing, and the deacon. The deacon is to do nothing but to serve. But I don't see an apostle today. I don't see an evangelist like Timothy today. But they were real then. And by the way, prophets are mentioned too in the New Testament. Not just Old Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament. I don't see them today. Were they infallibly told the future? Infallibly, 100% correct. So that's what we have in the case of Timothy. He is not a man who is called to a New Testament office that we see today, as much as he is presented to us as a man who is at the behest of an apostle. The apostle sends him here. The apostle sends him there. The apostle calls him back. The apostle sends him out. That's what the apostle Paul did with Timothy. Well, however, he was ordained. And when he was ordained, he was set aside. There was the laying on of the hands. It's the last thing I'll bring up. From a child. And I'm thankful that I had this as an experience. I would see that whenever there were new deacons that were to be in the church, that there would be the laying on of hands. Whenever there was a man called to the ministry, which is a rare thing in the little church that I grew up in, but there would be the laying on of hands. And it was symbolic, I'm sure, but in the New Testament, if you read about the laying on of hands, something happened. Paul speaks of Timothy that he received gifts when hands were laid on him. And those gifts had to be stirred up. Timothy is ordained. He is empowered, and part of that empowerment was the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's something of the context. And then next week, Lord willing, we get into more details. Let's stand.